السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. وبعد, my dear brothers and sisters, I have been placed on something which makes me feel as if I'm sitting on a camel, and also the seat slopes forward. So if you suddenly see me disappear from the screen, it means that I have fallen to the ground. I've asked for a normal, ordinary chair, but that's they've gone to look for one. So, inshallah, at some point that will come. It is, alhamdulillah, a good thing and a dangerous thing to have a lecture like this in an event like this. It is a good thing because, alhamdulillah, every gathering of Muslims must have the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu in it. And this is a means of great barakah, inshallah, for us all. And it is dangerous because you gathered here to have some fun and so on and so forth, and then they put you in this room and they get somebody like me to talk to you, and I don't know if that's your idea of fun. If that is, then I think you guys have, you got some serious problems, because it's definitely, if I was sitting on the other side, this would not be my idea of fun. So you have only yourselves to blame, and if you want to blame somebody else, I think Sheikh Abu Uthman is a good person. You can you can blame him for creating this. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to make this a means of khair and barakah for all of us. I shall try to keep this short so that you can go and then play football or whatever else is and have some fun in the process. I just want to say one or two things, and the title of this was, they asked me for titles, so I gave them these titles. The title of this is that children listen with their eyes. Those of you who have been to the to our the leadership excellence course we do, the LEC and so on, you would have heard this many times. It's one of my favorite quotes. Children listen with their eyes, because they don't care what you say until they see what you do. And that is the reality of not only children, I'm saying children because you are parents, but that's the reality of everyone and everyone. And the proof of that is, for example, the famous proverb which we all know, which goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. I'm sure all of you have heard this. A picture is worth a thousand words. I add to that and I say, an action is worth a million. So I say, a picture is worth a thousand words. An action is worth a million. Let me tell you about one of the most recent things that's happened in the US, in Texas. After the Trumpetization of America, various interesting incidents have been happening, and among them is what has been a new term invented, is Islamophobia. It's funny because it's the Muslims who should be afraid. I don't know with what is going on. But you say Islamophobia, people are afraid of Islam. For what? I don't know what they are afraid of. If anything, people, Muslims should be afraid that they are being attacked. So may Allah save us and save all those who are being attacked from their attackers. But what happened in Texas was something the opposite of that. There was this man who went in opposite the Irving Masjid with a big sign. And he said, in the big sign, the sign reads, "You belong. Stay here, you belong, you are part of America." Now the key thing is that here is a man who's... They actually went and asked him, they said, "Why do you do that? Have you become Muslim, or have you become inclined towards Islam, or did somebody give you dawah or something?" The man said, "No, I have not become Muslim. I have no intention of becoming Muslim." He said, "I am Presbyterian, I am a Christian." And he said, "What I am doing is what my religion teaches me." He said, "What I am doing here is not for Islam, but it is for Christianity." He said, "What I am doing here is not about them, it is about me. I am doing this because this to me is the equivalent of binding the wounded. This is the equivalent of washing the feet of the guest, which Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, did. Now that one man's one action and the sign, the placard that he made, was worth more than zillions of protests and, you know, people walking in the street and whatever else. Of course, we applaud and we thank all those who stand up for justice. And as they say, justice will not happen until those who are not affected by injustice stand up against it. Justice will not happen until those who are not affected by the injustice stand up against that injustice. For people who are affected to stand up against the injustice is, of course, normal. If it pains, then you will cry. But justice will happen and will be achieved only when those who are not affected by the injustice stand up against the injustice, not because it pains them, but because injustice to one is injustice to everyone. And this is the concept of Islam. Islam does not define justice as that which happens to Muslims. Islam defines justice as something which is just or unjust based on the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how these laws are implemented and followed by the people. Whether Muslims are affected adversely or others are affected adversely is not the argument in Islam. All the laws of the Sharia are equal for everyone, irrespective of whether they are Muslim or not Muslim. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is because of the topic, which is that people, children in particular, and people in general, listen with their eyes, not with their ears. And as I said, why is that? Because people don't care what you say until they see what you do. Walking the talk is absolutely critical, because credibility falls through the gap between talk and walk. Credibility falls through the gap between talk and walk. So if you don't walk your talk, then there is a gap and your credibility drops through that gap. And people don't care. You can talk till the cows come home. There is no effect of that talk, because people will only listen to that which has credibility. And what has credibility? That which is followed, that which is done. Now, how does this affect parents and children? I'm sure it's quite clear to you, but just to make a few points. I always say to parents, give your children memories. Give your children memories. If your child thinks of you, what do you want that child to see in his or her mind? If your child is thinking of you, what do you want the child to think of in his or her mind? What is the picture you want the child to see? Do you want the child, the moment the child thinks of the father, do you want the child's in the mind, the picture comes of an ATM machine? And then the moment he thinks mom, picture comes of the card. You stick the card in the ATM machine, I get my cash, and mom and dad, salam alaikum. Is this the picture you want them to see? And jokes apart, I mean, this is the sad reality of a lot of children in this world, Muslim and otherwise. Sum total of the effect of parents in their life can be translated into a dollar figure. So if you remove that money out of the equation, it really doesn't matter whether the parents are there or not. It makes no difference. Where does the child go for inspiration? Somewhere else. Where does the child go when the child is in serious trouble and needs counseling? Somewhere else. Where does the child go when the child has dilemmas moral dilemmas, ethical dilemmas somewhere else. Where does the child go when the child feels the need for spiritual, when the child is in a state of spiritual conflict, when the child needs close attention, when the child needs to ask some questions which are within quotes embarrassing questions, which are within quotes questions which might be conflictful somewhere else? Where should the child go? I've said this I speak on education as well, as you know, and I always say that there are the two roles in the life of a child which have maximum face time is the parent and the teacher. The two roles who have maximum face time is the parent and the teacher. And sadly, these are the two roles which seem to have the least effect on the children. It's crazy, because the amount of time that you have with children, parents and teachers, your child's entire perception should have these two roles running as the foundation, as the backdrop. But that's not the case. And illa mashallah, I'm not sitting here to apportion blame on anybody, but illa mashallah, except those who have made the effort, the reason why parental influence and the influence of teachers on children is minimal is because minimal effort is made for that influence to be there. You get what you pay for. That's the reality of life. You get what you pay for. On a side note, people across the world, they talk about the way society and ethics and morals have been corrupted globally. How else do you explain somebody like Donald Trump getting elected as President of the United States? Read the Constitution of the United States. Read the Bill of Human Rights. Where does Donald Trump fit in that? But he's the president. He will be the president. How does that happen? It's not an accident. He got elected because people elected him. And they didn't just pop out from nowhere. They were there. These are not social changes, are not things, they are not like us, you know, like light switch, you turn it on, turn it off. No. Social change happens over years, for decades. Just because you and I did not notice that social change, it doesn't mean that it wasn't happening. It was taking place. I'm giving you that as an example because it's there in front of all of us, but we need to look at our own lives and say, what are the kinds of social changes that we have allowed to happen? Whether this allowing to happen was done deliberately or whether it happened accidentally is immaterial. The fact is that we were there at the door with the power to allow or not allow a negative social change to take place, and we allowed it to happen. So whether somebody, an intruder, asks your permission and enters your house, or whether he enters your house behind your back, the damage that he does is exactly the same. So what are the social changes that have happened in our society, in Muslim society, and how have these changes, are they net positive, are they net negative? I'm not saying everything is negative, it is not. There are positive changes as well, but that's why I use the term net. What is the net result of it? The reason I'm saying this is not because we need to sit here and self-flagellate and feel bad about the whole thing. The reason is that at some point in time, you have to stop and say, alright, so this has happened, now what? Now what? What is it that I can do, starting right now, to stop the negative change and to reverse it and make it positive, so that all these little ones who are running around here, the world that they inherit from you will be a world which is better than the world that you inherited from your parents. That will not happen by accident. That won't happen if we sit and wish for it. And let me say this very clearly, it will not even happen if you make dua for it till you drop dead. It will not happen. Your dua will not work. This is not my fatwa. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu mentioned and said in his kalam. Allah said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ista'inu bisabri was-salat. O you who believe, take the help of sabr and salah. The sequence. What is sabr? Sabr is to make the maximum possible effort that you can make in a particular situation. To do the absolute maximum that you can do is sabr. Sabr is not to sit around waiting for good things to happen. Sabr is to make the maximum effort. What is my dalil? How do I say that? I say that because read the Quran. Wherever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu mentioned mujahideen, Allah used the term sabirin. Now what is a bigger icon of action than a soldier fighting on the front in the battlefield? He's not sitting around making dua. He's making his maximum effort. He's literally putting his life on the line. And Allah called such people sabirin. So what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying? Take the help of sabr. Do the best that you can do. Given your resources, given your understanding, given your power and authority, do the best that you can do. Was salah. And then ruju ilallah. Salah in the meaning of the formal prayer, salah also in the meaning of dua. The sequence. What is the tafsir of this from the seerah? Because the life of Rasulullah ﷺ is the living tafsir of the Quran. What is the tafsir of that? The Battle of Badr. Many other battles as well, but the Battle of Badr is a very classic example. What did the Messenger Muhammad ﷺ, what did he do? Did he sit in Masjid al-Nabawi al-Sharif and make dua for victory? No. He went to the place. He went to the place, whatever resources he had, he took the advice of people, he set himself up in the right place, he deployed his troops, he gave the command of the three different battalions to three different people. After completing all of that, then Rasulullah ﷺ stood in salah and dua. And then what dua did he make? He said, Oh Allah, if this thing fails, then there will be no one to take your name on the face of the earth. Oh Allah, help them because you promised me that you will help us. Why is he doing that? Because his Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the bashara of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Did Allah say, when you do that, I will help you? Did he say that? What did he say? He said, Inna Allah ma'as-sabirin. Allah did not say, I will help you. Allah said, I will be with you. There is a world of difference. There is a world of difference between the promise of help from someone who is powerful and that person saying, I will be with you. Help at whatever level has a boundary to that, has a limit to that. I will help you. Fine. I'll give you $1 million, whatever. But I'm with you. What does it mean? It means that I, with all my resources, all my power, all my authority, all my everything, I'm with you. I'm by your side. World of difference. Inna Allah ma'as sabirin. The ma'iyat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not by your side. The ma'iyat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm not going to go into the specific meaning of what is the ma'iyat of Allah, but it is the meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then literally takes charge of that entire amr. And how can something fail which Allah has taken charge of? This is the meaning of sabr al-salah. So therefore, the point I was making is that if you and I believe, and I definitely believe it, you have to decide if you believe that or not. If you believe that there, that our society in general, as well as in particular, meaning my home and your home, if you believe that there is a need for change in it, then we have to make the effort. Somebody else is not going to come and make the effort on our behalf, because that's not how it works. We have to make the effort. We have to make the effort. And if we make the effort and then we make the dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us. So parental responsibility, so parental responsibility obviously extends to material support for the children. But if parental responsibility ends with that, and that seems to be the general problem, pay the bills. They want gadgets, buy them gadgets. So we have converted children into people who are constantly asking, I want this, 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 and the parents give. So what is the mentality that we are creating? Certainly, fulfilling needs is the role and the job and the responsibility of parents. But a Game Boy is not needs. The latest smartphone is not need. And so on and so on. Second part of it is, what about the spiritual needs of the child? What about the intellectual needs of the child? How many parents, I'm sure many parents here, if I ask you to make a list of what you spend in the last 6 months on your children, make a list of that. Do that as an exercise. Good for you to do that. Make a list of your expenses that you spent for your children in the last 6 months. And in that list, then look for how much money did you spend on books for your children. And please don't include your school books in that. I'm not talking about some syllabus. I'm talking about books which will expand their minds. Books which will inspire them. Books where they will learn something good for them in their lives. Please find those books, that money you spent in that list of expenses, what you incurred for your child. No school books. Other than that, and then look at that list very clearly, because that list is your performance appraisal as a parent in the last 6 months. Expand that to the last 1 year, last 6 years, as you wish. That is your performance appraisal as a parent. You want to know if you are a good parent or not a good parent? Make this list. Identify that. Please note, I'm not asking you to identify that and compare it in the amount, in the dollars you spent, because it's a tragedy in our society, human society, that knowledge is the cheapest thing. For the price of one iPhone 6, you can set up a whole library, but you don't. You buy an iPhone 6 and you fool yourself and say, but you know, after all, he's got access to Google and there's all this. Give me a break. Ask yourself. I'm not going to try and guess what your list will look like, because I don't know. I mean, I know many of you, but I don't know many more. So, wallah alam, that's for you to see. But make this list. What did you spend on your child in the last 6 months or 1 year? Actually sit and make the whole list. And then look for books, not curriculum, not syllabus, not school books. I began by saying, give your child memories. And I'll tell you the memories my parents gave me. My father would bring books and give me. And he would say, read this. And all kinds of books. When I was Like 14 or 15, I was given Ayn Rand to read, Fountainhead. I have adult friends of mine, when I suggest to them Ayn Rand, they read, they say, Sheikh, this is too difficult. I say, yeah, you made your brain defunct. Well, I read that when I was 14 or 15 years old, not because I'm a genius, but because my father gave me the book. I can bet you I would never have picked it on my own. So I give him the book. And then after a couple of days, he comes and says, have you finished? I said, yes, I've finished. So he tells me, so what did you learn? So the first time I try to tell him, I said, you know, this is what Ayn Rand says. She said, hold on. I don't want to know what Ayn Rand said, because I read the book before you. I know that already. I want to know what you are saying. So I have to say, all right, now hold on. Let me go back. What is your learning? What did you learn from reading Fountainhead? What are your lessons? That's my memory of my father, Rahmatullah Ali. He used to read two or three books at a time. He used to have on his, by his bedside two or three different books he used to read, and I do the same. It's a wonderful thing to be able to hold in your mind two or three different plots and still find them and still make sense of them as you are reading. The mind is like the body. The more you tax it, the better it develops. Give your children memories. Ask yourselves, if my child, and you don't have to wait until you die for them to think, I'm anywhere, as your child is in college, in university, wherever, and the child thinks about you, thinks about the father, thinks about the mother, what is the picture in their mind? What are they remembering? Another memory I have of my father, and you've heard this from me, many of you who have listened to my lectures, 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30, every single day. I'm talking about the days before plastics. There's an essay of mine saying, there was a life before plastics. Maya. 2:30 in the morning, I would always hear the sound of a metal bucket being put on the ground in the bathroom. So there was clang, because the metal buckets, you know, they used to have a handle, and you put the bucket on the ground, you drop the handle, it goes clang. So hear this clang. And then we'd hear the sound of my father making wudu. And then he would come out and he would pray tahajjud, and then he would sit and recite Quran. Today I know, after I learned tajweed and so on and so forth, that my father's recitation was not correct according to tajweed. But he recited in the best way that he knew. Whatever he learned, he recited in the best way that he knew. And his Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu listened to his recitation on his arsh. Not because my father was a Nabi, but because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala listens to the recitation of every slave of his who recites on his arsh. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits for the recitation to start. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws the attention of those near him, the muqarribin, to the recitation of his slave when he or she recites Quran. By all means, learn tajweed. Especially you are living in this country, there should be absolutely no difficulty whatsoever to learn to recite the Quran correctly. But I am talking about the 50s and the 60s in India. You might be surprised, until the 70s, and this is a measure of my ignorance, until 70s, I had not even heard the word tajweed. Forget about rules of the, I hadn't even heard the word called tajweed. I knew to recite, I learned to recite Quran. My mother taught me how to recite, she taught me to read Quran when I was a little kid. And I'd be running around and she'd call me and come and sit. And then I would read. And after I read, you know, 4 or 5 lines, I'll get very restless. So she'd let me go. But she'd be sitting there. And she had this big, massive volume of the Quran. It's a big thing. It was like A4 size. And it had a green background. And my mother always said, the green background is cool to the eyes. It's easy to read. So she would be sitting there. And I know she'd be sitting there. So I'd go, run around, come back. Then she'd made me sit and she will tell me, read some more. And when I'm reading, if I mumble, she said, no, read loudly. She says, you know, these trees, they are listening to that. And on the day of judgment, they will bear witness. Memories. Give children memories. And then my father, he would finish his recitation and so on. And then that at the time of Fajr, my father would come into our room. He never woke us for tahajjud. Never. All of this we hear because of the noise in the house. Otherwise, he never came and woke us up for tahajjud. But for Fajr, he would come and wake us up. And he would say, Salatu khayru minan nawm. And he would pull off the covers. My brother says to this day, he used to hate that. It is very cold. Hyderabad is very cold, especially in the winter. I mean, in winters it's quite cold. And you know, you have your covers whipped out. No way. You had to get up for Salatul Fajr. No way. If you were alive, you woke up and you prayed Fajr. And everyone. I mean, you are young ones and older ones and we have 5 of us. So, you know, everyone, you wake up and you pray Fajr. And we were very far from the masjid. So, we used to pray at home. My father would lead Salah. I would call the Adhan. My father would read Salah. We would lead the Salah behind my father, my brother and I, and behind that my mother and our sisters. We used to pray in Jama'ah at home. But every, there's no escape from that. You have to pray Salatul Fajr by Jama'ah. And these are the days before electric heaters and geysers and whatnot. So you wake up in the morning and you make wudu with cold water and it's not funny, believe me. But it happened. Exam time, no nothing. You prayed Salatul Fajr by Jama'ah, khalas. Memories. Give children memories. In the evenings, my father was a medical doctor. He worked very hard, he used to work long hours. He was a surgeon. And in the morning after Fajr and so on, breakfast, he would go and he would start his operating at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and he would go through to 2, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in the evening, and then he would have his clinic and so on and so forth. So he worked very hard. He was a brilliant surgeon and he was one of the finest diagnosticians that I've ever seen in my life. I'm not saying this because he was my father. These were the days before the gadgetry. There were no CT scans and color Dopplers and, you know, MRI machines, and the greatest boundary of technology in India at that time was the X-ray machine. That's it. There was nothing else. And I have seen my father, he would simply sit and look at a man and he would go down from head to toe and he would say, this is what is wrong with him. And invariably correct. I mean, a phenomenal. That entire generation of doctors was like that because they had no gadgetry. So their clinical diagnosis was phenomenal. So he would do all this and then he would come back in the evening at home. And after Maghrib, we would sit out. We had a nice big house and about 1/2 acre of garden around it, which I was very fond of gardening, so I used to do a lot of gardening. So in the garden, they would spray water on the ground and get it swept and so on. So it was nice and some big trees were there. So chairs would be arranged around and we would sit together there as a family. So my father, my mother and the 5 of us. No one else. And my father would recite the poetry of Iqbal. Allama Iqbal rahmatullah alayh. And my mother would do the tashreeh of that. My father knew hundreds of lines of poetry by heart. Of Iqbal. And he would recite the poetry. And my mother would explain it.
Who is he doing it to? I think the littlest one of us at that time was probably about 5 years old, listening to the poetry of Allama Iqbal. Give them memories. Then we would listen to Radio Ceylon in those days. Where is Niyaz gone? There's something called Radio Ceylon. Long before this, there was no television and so on. I mean, we hadn't even heard the word. So, Radio Ceylon. And in Radio Ceylon, you would get the news. So, after you will hear the news, my father would sit and he would analyze the news. And he would talk about what happened in the past and what does this mean and so on and so on. And he's doing all of this to little kids. The only adult there was my mom. Sounds crazy, no? Today we have got our gadgets and we've got our television sets and so on and so forth. And when the kids give you trouble, throw some more money at them and it's gone. We had no money, alhamdulillah. We had no gadgets, alhamdulillah. So we had parents. Radio Ceylon, very famous also for Amin Sayani and Binaka Geetmala. And then we would go out. My father bought a car, a Fiat 1100. For, at that time, I think he paid 11,000 rupees for it. This is before our demonetization, so money had some value. So he paid 11,000 rupees for it. And I think 15 or 18 years later, he sold it for 35,000 rupees. So the other day, somebody sent me Nandan Nilakani's lecture to Thai. And Nandan is rattling off these figures, walking up and down on the stage, and he's got a big screen behind him, and he's rattling off these figures, and he's saying that, you know, in the money order was invented or was started in 18 something, and in the last 100 years, the total amount of money, total volume of transaction on money money orders was exceeded in 3 years by the total transactions on wire transfers. Banking transactions. So, in this wire transfer banking transactions in 3 years exceeded the total volume of transactions over of 100 years over money orders, and everybody sitting there with a jaw drops and says, "Whoa, fantastic!" And I'm thinking to myself, "Excuse me, 11,000 bucks bought you a car, man. So how will you get volume? Today I want the car. I have to spend 100 times that. So effectively for the same thing, the volume has gone up 100 times." You're telling me that's development? You must be crazy. And the people listening to you are even crazier. How do I think like this? Because at the age of 10, my father used to analyze news for me. Give them memories. The final memory of my father. Just a couple of months before he passed away, we knew that, you know, this is probably going to be the end. So I was sitting with him. He tells me learn to let go. He says, learn to let go. La ilaha illallah. Give children memories, because that is one inheritance of yours. that nobody can take away from them. Anything else you leave them is material. They may have it, they may not be able to hold on to it, they may lose it, somebody may take it away from them. But the memories you give them, no one can take them away. And remember, that applies to both kind of memories. So watch and ask yourself, what kind of memories am I giving my child? Ask yourself, what do I want to be remembered for? And the final point I want to make and end with that, which is my motto, my principle in life. I say to myself, I will not allow what is not in my control to prevent me from doing what is in my control. I will not allow what is not in my control to prevent me from doing what is in my control. Because no matter how powerless you may be or how powerful you may be, there will always be things that are in your control and there will always be things that are not in your control. And you have a choice. You can either cop out and look at the things which are not in your control and say, well, you know, what can I do? Or you can choose to take responsibility and look at the things that you can do. There will always be something on either side. And that is where what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's hadith means, inshaAllah, where he said that the individual is responsible for the ummah and the ummah is responsible for the individual. And please understand, the ummah, when we say that as an unqualified term, it means the entire humanity in general, not only Muslims. Because the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is every human being on the face of the earth until the day of judgment. Muslim, not Muslim, one who believes in him, one who does not believe in him, the one who accepts him and honors him, the one who rejects him and abuses him, are all his ummah. And he said the Muslim is responsible for the whole ummah and the whole ummah is responsible for the individual. So ask yourself, as a person, what is it that I can do? What kind of memories can I give my children? And do that consciously. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalal to be pleased with you and to give you strength and power and authority to do that which is pleasing and to leave behind you a legacy of honor that will be a means of sadaqatul jariyah for you long after you're gone. And biiznillahi ta'ala, because you bring up children like that who carry this forward for generation after generation, inshaAllah. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.